If you will, please open with me to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. You'll find that on page 887. While you're opening there, maybe a few things on the purpose of John. Our sermon series that we are in, we're going through verse by verse, marching in the Gospel of John. And the sermon series title is Jesus is Better Than You Think. John is telling us that. Jesus is better than you think. In fact, he's God. That's what John wants us to know, that he is God and that he is man. And so a few things that we come to when we see the second part of chapter 2 is John purposefully writing. I think we can all kind of get on board that when people write, at least when people write well, they're doing so with intention, with structure, with thought behind why they're putting the pieces in the way they're doing. And so the same is true here with this cleansing of the temple, which is what we're going to be talking about. It comes right in between two segments for the writer John, the disciple John. We see the wedding at Cana. Brandon preached on this last week. We see purification jars there, this Jewish rite to cleanse one's hands as they move into and partake in any type of ceremony. And Jesus spiritualizing that ritual, turning water to wine within the very jars that should purify the Jews, showing them in a picture what he would do for them with his own blood, the wine that we'll even partake later. But then the next part, Nicodemus, a very familiar passage for many Christians, even for those who might not be in Christian circles. John 3:16 can be very familiar in the South. God so loved the world. And before this, we see this Jewish teacher of the law coming and saying, "Hey, what do you got for me?" And Jesus is taking something and giving him spiritual truths. You must be born again. And so we have before this temple purification idea in the jars in the beginning of two. We see in John 3 that we have spiritual truths. You must be born again. And so now we see in the middle the temple itself being spiritualized. What you're doing is very physical, could be something that Jesus would say. And that's not what this is about. Think on these things. And so this text reveals a truth to us. It reveals a truth that could be summed up this way. It's all about God. It can seem so obvious, and I hesitated to do it because it sounds almost like a cop-out. You could do that in all of Scripture. Well, it's all about God. But here I think we see very particularly that it's all about God. Jesus emphasizes this in very at times obvious, for instance, making a cord of whips and getting people out, but then also very nuanced ways. And so we'll see this, that it's all about God, and we'll see how this can affect us now, because something that's so obvious on paper, when we try to live our lives now, it's not so obvious, and it can actually be very difficult in practice. And so without further ado, let's pray, and let's read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you please send your Spirit to us now? Open our eyes, give us ears to hear. Father, allow this reading of your word to be mighty and to be powerful, to be a right reading of capital T truth. Reveal to us how you have saved us. Reveal to us how we should respond to that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. This is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God. We have 3 points this morning that will hopefully reveal to us that this religion, that Christianity, is all about God. The first point we'll see is that if it's all about God, our Father's house is not to be greedily used. Second point, if it's all about God, there must be right and real zeal towards Him, that is God. And then our third point, if it's all about God, how might we be found in right standing? Or to use our text's terms at the end, how might we be trustworthy to the Lord? Those are our 3 points. So let's start off with our first one. If it's all about God, then our Father's house is not to be greedily used. We see this in verses 14 through 16. This story, and remember, this is a Passover event, and so this is verse 13 kind of lets us know when this is happening. That's a big deal, signifying the time when God delivered his people out of Egypt, and then the week that follows. This isn't a single day, but a week follows, where they also celebrate that amazing deliverance. And so this is a feast week, signified by that day, the Passover. And so this is where we find ourselves. Many Jews would have been coming to the temple. Things would have been set up to aid these Jews in worship. And that's where we see our Father's house being greedily used. We know this because Jesus got upset, made a whip of cords, drove them out of the temple. Well, how was it being greedily used? We see money changers. We see animal vendors. These things, in and of themselves, were actually quite necessary. This is an important point for us to remember, especially as we see how this might affect us now. The coinage that the Jews were required to use in the temple, they could not use a coin with the image of Caesar on it. That would have been very blasphemous because Caesar claimed deity. All these coins had these kind of blasphemous moments on them for a religious community that believed that there was only one God. And so the money changers were actually a vital aspect to temple worship, because you'd come and you say, "Listen, I've got some coins. You know, we made money at the market, whatever it might be. I need coins that aren't blasphemous, that I may give my tithe, that I may give my offering, that I may buy certain," on and on it goes. And so these money changers would change the money. Likewise, animals. If you're traveling from a very far way away, you would love to sacrifice at the temple. You can do sacrifices in your own city. The Jewish law stipulates certain events where you can do all these things, yes, but wow, we're in the holy city. Maybe we would be able to sacrifice to our Lord that we might do that which he has called us to do. If only we had a turtle dove for those that were poor, or, you know, a sheep or a lamb, or, you know, whatever it might be. And so there would be animal vendors. So these things were necessary and important, good things, unless you use them for greedy purposes, unless you perhaps are adding a tax to the money changing, or you're selling animals in a place in the temple where worship was to take place. It's typically believed that this would have been in the Gentile quarters. So, in effect, the Jews are not allowing any Gentiles to come in, because this is where the Jews go to get their stuff to go in more. And so there was some shady business going on. And we see that because Jesus did make a whip of cords. He was very upset. And so we can know just by the context that these were not righteous and upstanding money changers and animal vendors. The placement was wrong. They should have been outside the temple. And in all likelihood, they were trying to make a few coins on the side. Now, this is where we can get some real serious mileage off of this text for ourselves. And it's in this. Bad use of religion often masquerades as very good and at times necessary religion. For instance, for us, this looks a lot like causes now. Like with the children, we don't have lambs in the back, and I'm not going to, you're not going to buy one, and I'm not going to slit his throat and sacrifice. That's what would have happened before. That doesn't happen now, right? So for us, it looks a lot more like causes. At the public university I went to, the poor versus the dominating rich, especially in Latin America. But you could see kind of a religious movement along the lines of those who are kind of picketing against Wall Street. We are the 99% and the 1% is bringing us down. This movement through, listen, God is a God of the poor. He sees those who are rich, who are lording it over them, and he cares for the poor and the meek and the lowly in spirit. He cares. Soup kitchens, on and on. We see all these religious things that happen through the church. All very good. All very necessary. The Lord calls us to do these things, to love our neighbor, on and on and on it goes. But we dare not forget the question, why? Why are we doing these things? It's very, very important for us. If it's all about God, why are we doing the things that we're doing? What causes do we hold on to? Why? It was so necessary, especially for the animals were important, very important. But the coinage, this is how a Jew would announce himself as a Jew. The tithe every year that they would give. They needed that. It was necessary. It was a cause. And yet, to use it greedily or to forget about the Lord in the process put them in a place of condemnation. And Jesus himself drives them out. Righteously so. We don't separate that crucial why. I'm reminded a commentator, a lot of our life group leaders have this commentary, so I wouldn't be surprised if they brought this up. But this commentator referenced the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Very interesting book, taking the character of kind of a senior devil writing to a younger demon to help tempt Christians out of their faith, things like that, into sin. And this part in that book, and really it's kind of an overarching theme where this senior devil keeps saying kind of the same thing. I just love sitting back and watching Christians go astray because of the sinful institutions that they are in. It's so nice. And then the commentator himself, speaking about that book, says one of the most dangerous things for true Christians is to grow comfortable in a religious movement. And that's kind of what I'm getting at. We can't think that we're not a part of a movement. For instance, life groups. Many of us participate in the ministry of life groups at Grace. Why? That's a very important question. Why do you do it? Do you do it so you can feel connected? That's good, but that's not enough. It's just not. Do you do it so your kids can have a great place to be with other kids? That's very good, but it's not enough. Do you do it that you might serve and outreach into the community? Also very good, but it's just not enough. It's all about God. That's what we're doing. And we can forget that. That's what I was getting at when I said earlier. It's so obvious on paper, right? If this was written or when I'm speaking it, you're like, yeah, for sure. I agree. Or at least that would be our tendency. And yet, in practice, we can really, really, really go astray quickly if we're not reminding ourselves weekly in worship, as well as throughout the week in private worship and in the fellowship that we should be having with our fellow believers. This is all about God. and that we are seeking to glorify him. And you know, this kind of leads us into our second point. You know, this is why Jesus got so mad. You know, our second point, if it's all about God, there must be right and real zeal towards him. This is why Jesus grew so zealous in the moment, because things were going astray. Real quick, a definition of zeal, it's very close to jealous. God even names himself jealous in the Old Testament. To be zealous is to be jealous of a cause. To be righteously zealous is to also be righteously jealous, which we'll talk about in a second. This reality is what the disciples saw in verse 17 when they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We actually were called from the psalm, Psalm 69, our call to worship. It's that same psalm that the disciples remember here in verse 17. This is Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's very interesting that nugget, zeal for your house will consume me, falls within the desperation that we found in Psalm 69 for our call. You will save us, Lord. The floods surround us, all these things, and yet they can do nothing to us. There's a steadfastness there that we will see in just a moment. But that zeal, that jealousness, why was Jesus so mad? Well, the short answer, the gospel was at stake. He was mad because the gospel was at stake. The truth, capital T, truth. Let's do some temple talk. The reason why the gospel was at stake is because the temple was being used wrongly. What was the temple? The temple was a shadow of Jesus himself. All right, what did you do in the temple? Well, you had a priest who was filled with garb and, you know, clothed with all these things that all pointed to Jesus in a certain way. You had these animals that were all sacrificed because why? The Israelites, like all those who would believe, needed a sacrifice for themselves. We confessed our sins and we heard the assurance of pardon. Wow, we can't do it on our own. And then we see the Lamb of God who was smitten and stricken for our iniquity. That's what we're talking about here. The gospel was at stake then when you came into the front and you see, oh, I just need to pay for these things and they're making money and okay, this is just a house of merchandise. This is an emporium. That's great. I'll be a part of this. But the gospel was lost. Or, as I told the kids, it probably wasn't lost, but it was muddied to an extent that you would really, really have to be looking and waiting to see that which should have been so clear when you walk through the doors and the gates of the temple. The short answer, the gospel was at stake. This also might be a time where we can ask the question, why didn't they stop him? This is a kind of a unique question, one I wasn't thinking of, but the commentators loved. Why didn't they stop him? This is one man coming in. He's making a whip of cords. You're watching him do it. He's making a whip. You're like, what is this guy doing? It looks like he's making a whip. And then he just starts coming after you. This would have not been like one man selling many. This would have been a large operation. This was money. Money was at stake here. He's flipping tables with actual money on it. When you get it in your head, it would be like walking into anywhere and just trying to drive people away and then flipping the money. You're not taking the money, but now there's money everywhere. Coins are rolling. Animals are running. This is your livelihood because at this time, a lot of people didn't have the currency, but they had the meat. that was their currency, right? The animals. And what? Why didn't they get him out of there? I would have grabbed him, right, and thrown him to the side, or would I have? I think that for two reasons they didn't stop him. The commentators agree with me. Two things that stopped them from just immediately driving him out. The first reason, guilty consciences. They knew what they were doing was wrong. when you're doing something wrong and you get called out on it, sometimes you rebel, but sometimes you're so caught off guard that you realize that you're doing something wrong, and so you remain silent and you try and flee. The second reason, this is a perfect man. exhibiting perfect judgment. In a sense, I imagine that there was a moment of awe that we often see in John where Jesus says something. For instance, "I am," and everyone falls to the ground, and they don't know why, but something just happened. Something probably just happened in the temple when he was righteously driving these people out of his father's house. The zealousness had consumed him, and they saw it, and they couldn't help but think one conclusion: this must be a prophet. This must be a prophet. You know, in the Old Testament, these Jews might have been doing wrong things, or, you know, whoever it was that was selling, they may have been doing wrong things, but in the Old Testament, they were kind of waiting on prophets. Deuteronomy 18, a prophet will arise greater than myself. That's Moses speaking. In Malachi 3, you know, there's a messenger coming. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will enter the temple, according to Zechariah, and do these things. They're kind of hearing this. I wonder who this guy is. They hesitated because they saw something that wasn't just a crazy man flipping tables and driving out animals, because at that point you'd just take him and you'd stop and you'd say, "Get out of here, you're arrested." That's not what happened. We have to remember that there was something more going on. And this is where it helps us, because how are we to move forward in light of what Jesus did? Zealousness for his house, zealousness for his father consumed him, right? Okay, you know, for Christians, should we do this? Should the zealousness consume us? If I were to speak something out of order, you know, may never be some form of heresy or something. Are you to drive me out of the church? You know, start to craft a will. You know, are we to do this at when we go to different church? I mean, yeah, this is this kind of moment of zealousness to the point of judgment. It's actually not what we're supposed to do. And the reason being is because we're not perfect like Jesus. Jesus, perfect. He is God. He is man. In his man nature, he had not sinned. He did not sin. He doesn't sin. He is perfect. We, humans, sin daily. All the time. Not perfect. And so when I try and exhibit righteous judgment upon one of you, that's a little dangerous. It's not to say that there is no authority, and yet we are not to act as Jesus did here. Our zealousness looks a little different. How are we to be jealous? How are we to be zealous for our Lord and for what he does? Well, in light of what Jesus did and just the raw moment of reality that this is wrong, well, ours looks a little, passive is the wrong word, but not as forward. Maybe a personal story will help. I, in my younger years, and by younger years, I mean like last week, I was at First Pres for a little while. It's downtown Columbia. I was doing some college ministry things, and one of my kind of modes of operation was to just prove college students wrong, because I felt like they needed to be proved wrong. It worked fairly well, but sometimes I started to realize at the end of it, it wasn't right. I won a lot of arguments and lost a lot of friends. It's very important to realize. I've been to school to, you know, to crush heresy. I mean, I was trained to do that. And so, you know, to crush you, it's not really the goal. And so when we're zealous, a lot of times in the wrong way, we can look just like any zealot. Don't look him in the eye, because he's going to try and crush us. That's not how we are to be zealous. Even over the short course of ordained ministry that I've had, there's another way to be zealous. Instead of looking like the vanguard of an army, that is, those who go before with swords drawn to bust through and to create this opening to crush the enemy, instead of being the vanguard, we probably need to look a lot more like an immovable defense. You know, to stand firm in what we believe, no matter what. The zealousness of us, of sinful humans, not of Jesus who went before us, who cleansed the temple for us, that we might see the reality. Now we stand firm in that which we believe, immovable. We do not stray from that which we have seen in Scripture. That's why we take it so seriously. We can sometimes feel like we get bogged down in doctrine, and yet we don't need to be, but we do need to know. That way we can remain immovable in what we believe. That's the zealousness that we are called to as we see Jesus move forward before us. And that kind of brings to mind, at the base level, what are we to be immovable on? Well, that's our third point, and really it's the gospel. Our third point, I think I had said it like at first like this: if it's all about God, how might we be in right standing with Him? But it's really nice, verse 24 in the text says this: but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them. That is the multitude who was, they were kind of claiming belief in the miracles. They were seeing something and they thought, wow, this is really cool. Jesus knew what was in their hearts and it wasn't true. It wasn't true belief. He didn't entrust Himself to them. How might we be found trustworthy? Well, the answer, of course, if it's all about God, God does this for us. But, we see this untrustworthiness in verse 24. And in verse 25, he needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. What is in man? This is kind of like what Will was saying in our confession. The good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Well, what is in man? Romans 3:10 is a great example of what is in man. No one is righteous. No, not one. We are all unrighteous. We fall short. We see this kind of palpably played out in the previous verses, 18 through 25, where the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do that you might be able to kind of drive all this stuff out?" Like, we're not going to say, they didn't say he was wrong. They said, "What sign do you do that allows you to kind of go about your business as you are?" Again, this was kind of good. And that's the danger that we need to remember. If it's all about God, they would have come about that in a different way. But instead, they were questioning him that they might go back to how they were doing it. What sign do you? We haven't seen a sign that you do to allow you to go about that. It's a sad one. It shows their hardened hearts, a sad demand. They were standing in the sign. They were standing in the temple and kicking the creek and muddying the water. They were standing in the gospel. Jesus himself was standing before them, and he even heightened it. He said, "Listen, tear it down, I'll build it in 3 days." He's referring, of course, to his death and resurrection. And so he even heightens it, but in a way that can seem sometimes a little cryptic. People sometimes get a little flustered at that. Why didn't he just kind of outright share these things? But in the wisdom of God and in the wisdom of Jesus, he knew what their answer would be before he even said anything. He knew, and so he only gave them the sign that they would need, which was his death and resurrection. Be it a sign of salvation or a sign of condemnation, that's what they would receive. We see this and we believe, I pray. I pray that we see the temple and the sacrifices and that we see the gospel. We see Jesus proclaiming himself that he would be raised in 3 days after he is dead. We see the disciples remembering and believing in the scriptures, seeing these things fulfilled. This is the gospel in all of its beautiful facets coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is standing within his own shadow, as it were, in the temple. It's a double proclamation of the Lord at that moment. It's mind-boggling. We see the gospel, and we must believe. We must. That actually is how we're found trustworthy. The Lord gives us our belief. The Lord does everything for us. We are untrustworthy until the Lord looks at us. Quickens our hearts, gives us the gift of faith. We cry out to him, "Lord, I believe. I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. And in that, he says, you are found trustworthy. And we remember that the Lord did that. The people in this text, their pseudo-belief, he did not entrust himself to them. Who did he entrust himself to? The disciples. He was with the disciples. They believed. We can kind of finish this out with this reality of what the gospel can do for us. And it looks a lot like the opposites of what happens in our texts, four descriptives of those that God has saved. These are the things that, as we are growing in the faith, can be great moments of assurance, can be great moments of conviction, if we're not fulfilling them as we should, can be great moments of growth because of that. But we see that which we have been given by the Lord in these kind of four qualities that these Jews here really were not exhibiting at all. The first is humility instead of pride. In verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The right way about that would not have been so prideful. It would have been, okay, he's doing these things. Why? They would have been searching on their own, and that's the second part. But before we leave this humility instead of pride aspect, I can't help but remember that passage in Scripture from 1 Corinthians. If anyone thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he falls. We must be very careful to move forward on nothing but the Word of God, because as soon as we step out of the bounds of Scripture and claim something certainly, we have set ourselves up to fall, and sometimes we won't get up. Humility instead of pride. They were looking at their man-made processes within the temple to make money, and they were saying, "What sign do you do to stop us from doing this, that which we have done in this time to make money?" Second thing, searching instead of disbelief, verses 19 through 20. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Total disbelief. If they were looking at this man and testing his words to see if he were a prophet, they shouldn't have torn the temple down. Okay, we'll tear the temple down, build it in 3 days. Now, that's not what I mean. I mean searching through the scriptures that were theirs to see if what he said was true. Searching instead of disbelief. Notice I'm not advocating for dogma. This is really important. Dogma. Just believe this. Believe what I'm saying because it's true. No, I'm not saying that. If you have a minister who says that, call him on it. If he says that and he'll stand firm on that, call him on it. And if he pushes back and he says, "No, what I'm saying is from Scripture, that's why you should believe it." Okay, we're fine. But if he doesn't say that, call him on it every time. If you don't like what I'm saying, search the Scriptures. Show me why I'm wrong. And you know what? If I am wrong, I will publicly apologize, because that's what we need to do. If it's all about God, we need to look to His Word and to see what He's saying. Search instead of not believe. Fits very well with humility and pride, if you know a lot of these overlap. The third one is waiting, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Waiting is a real part of the Christian life. And waiting, you just wait. And it can be very frustrating. But waiting is real, and a tough situation does not equal a false god. Wait. The mark of a Christian is to wait and to see what he might do on your behalf. And it might not reveal itself until eternity itself. But when he does, it will make so much sense. Wait. And then finally, memory. Verse 17, his disciples remembered. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. You know, remember the words of Scripture. Just remember them. They're eternal. As far as indicatives, as far as things that I would just kind of tell everyone to do, I just remember Scripture. if we could just remember a little bit of Scripture, for a finite mind to be able to hold that which is infinite, it's unbelievable. What a gift to hold eternity, that which could be eternal, that which is. We have it and we can know it. Something that's not infinite, the limits of our own mind, can hold that which is infinite. Ah, that's amazing. Remember, the disciples remembered and believed. We too can remember and believe. You know, I'll close with this, with a story that hopefully will help us to see how we do this. If it's all about God, we see in the use of the temple that we need to do it rightly, that it cannot be done wrongly. If we go about our causes without forgetting that it's all about God, we move forward correctly. But if we go about our causes in a way that forgets Him or that puts Him to the side that we might gain, be it even gain just some form of some form of pat yourself on the back moment. Had such a good day. I'm glad that I served. Careful. We need to remember that. You know, if it's all about God, we need to have this right and real zeal. We see that right and real zeal is not as Jesus's was, which was perfect and is perfect. And He moves forward in a way that clears the way and clears the path that we might stand immovable on what He has given us. And so then we see from that this third point, this gospel moment, where that's what we're immovable on, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if we believe in Him, that even that belief is given to us, that He saves us, that He is a good God, that He sent His Son, that is God the Father, sent His Son, God the Son, who took on flesh, but not sinful flesh. He lived a perfect life for us, and He died a death for us. If we see all these things, how does it play out? Well, I know a missionary. His name is Juan Carlos Bonilla. He's in Spain. He was in Mexico. He was in Due West, South Carolina. It's where my wife went to college at Erskine. We met him there and also through some short-term missions. And this guy is on fire for the Lord. He loves the Lord mightily. And this is how he shares the gospel. This is how Juan Carlos shares the gospel. He goes and he plays soccer. Plays soccer in the field. He doesn't yell at his daughters, and yet deals with them patiently and with long suffering. He treats his wife as Christ treated the church. And by that, I mean he gives up everything for her. He would have stayed in Mexico to share the word of the Lord with them, but it was too dangerous for his wife. She might have been killed or worse. And because of that, he gave up the call which he so desperately desired to be down there and sharing the gospel with those people. And yet he saw a greater call to serve his wife as Christ served the church. And so now they're in Spain. The Lord still blessed them. And they live a life that screams Jesus at every moment. And you know what? He's ready. When people say, "Why are you so different? I don't understand. I'd be so annoyed," you know, whatever it is. Why? He says, "Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me." He coins it. I'm not going to do a Juan Carlos impersonation. Some of y'all know him. It would be really funny. But he's got this great accent when he's speaking English. And he says it's lifestyle evangelism, brother. It's lifestyle evangelism. It's all about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come into your presence with thanksgiving because of what you've done for us. Father, we thank you that we can know that it is all about you. And so as we seek to glorify you, set those good works up before us. Help us to remember that you have set them up. And yet, as we move forward doing those things to which you have called, Father, help us to diligently go about them, be it parenting, be it the everyday move through life, work, and rest, Father, or if it's some special moment where we do have a chance to share your gospel. To share the good news of Jesus Christ. Whatever it might be, help us to live a life that screams, it's all about God. In Jesus' name, amen.